All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Romans chapter 9, as we continue our verse-by-verse study, the book of Romans. And we'll open with a word of prayer. Father and Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace, and mercy. And Father, as we open up your word, just pray for wisdom and discernment. I pray that as we approach these scriptures, we give them the due reverence that they deserve. Father, may we take these scriptures and put them into our hearts and into our minds, and may we utilize them in our lives. And so, Father, help us to just incorporate these teachings into ourselves and our lives, and so that we might minister to the lost and dying world, and also minister to saints that also need the truth. Pray for this study that we have to follow, the service to follow. And Father, we especially want to be thankful this morning of our mothers. Thank you, and we praise you for all the godly mothers that are out there. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're leaving off in we're picking up here in verse 4. Last week we looked at the first three verses here, and we discussed Paul's desire, his heart's desire for the nation of Israel. And we looked at the fact that with Paul's salvation, God began something new. He began working not through the nation of Israel anymore, but God began to create a new thing called the body of Christ, this new creation that each of us as believers we're not made part of Israel, we're made part of the body of Christ. And with that knowledge, Paul, being the one who was given that revelation, as thankful as he could be for his salvation, at the same time, he had a heaviness of heart for the nation of Israel, because he knew what this meant. He knew the situation. He knew that the people of Israel had rejected the Christ, the Messiah, who was sent to them. And as a result, God had added the Jews into the unbelief of the Gentiles so that he might have mercy upon all. But he also knew that Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. And so Paul's got a heavy, heavy heart. And here in verse 4, he asks a very important question. Who are Israelites? Last week, we talked about that for a moment. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Paul's going to remind us who are the Israelites. And by telling us who the Israelites are, he thereby tells us who Israelites are not. Much like whenever mom and dad tell us what is good, they are at the same time telling us what is bad. And so we have to just simply realize, have discernment. And so here we saw that Israel alone, and again, just a little bit of a review, Israel alone had the covenant relationship with God. It was the covenant that God gave to Abraham went from Abraham to Isaac. It did not go to Ishmael. The covenant went to Isaac. The covenant went to Isaac, then went to Jacob. It did not go to Esau. It went to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And this was how God's covenant worked. And the people of Israel were the beneficiaries of not only the Abrahamic covenant in the land, but also later with the Davidic covenant when it came to the kingdom in Jerusalem, in the land. And so the people of Israel are the ones who pertaineth things like the adoption. But ultimately, we can think of these Old Testament prophecies. These Old Testament prophecies, that's who those prophecies were made to, was the nation of Israel. And we know this because when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I won't take you there, but this is a review. We looked at it last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul reminds the Gentiles that you, which would be us, we didn't have the covenants. We didn't have the promises. We didn't have those things that Israel had. And so with this, we understand that with this new situation that's going on, we're not saved because we had those covenant promises. We're saved because God started doing something different. And you have to have that understanding. Paul has been teaching Romans 1 through 8 about this new thing that's been going on, And as we talked about before, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is teaching, what about Israel? What happened to them? And as we're in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have to keep that in the back of your mind that this is what Paul is talking about. And I don't know how long we'll spend on chapters 9, 10, and 11, but the way it's going, it's probably going to be a little bit. Because it is so, so important. Because people then and now want to know if God's promises are true. I mean, I'd kind of like to know when somebody makes a promise to me if their promise is, you know, worth the paper it's printed on, so to speak. And the people then, and they want to know, and the people now need to know that God's promises are sure. His promises are sure. When he makes a promise, they are sure. So they people need to know, and they have this question, will God keep his promises? So we're going to look at some verses here this morning. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 77, and let's see what God says about his own promises. It's easy for me to get up here and say, and I think it's pretty easy to assume that God would keep his promises, because I don't think that he could be God if he could be a liar. But what does God say about his promises? Look at Psalm 77, verse 8. It says, is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Here we have a psalm that we have, you know, a psalm is a song. We have this psalm about this chastisement the people of Israel have received. And is God going to, is his mercy gone forever to the people of Israel? Is what it's being asked. Does his promise fail forevermore? Here's the question. Well, I think God answers his own questions. Look at 2 Chronicles with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Second Chronicles 21, verse 7. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. And so here we see this reiterated that God's not going to break his covenant with the house of David. God made a promise with the house of David. He's going to keep that promise. That promise is sure forever. Now, it's not being fulfilled right today. But that promise has not been removed. That promise hasn't been fulfilled. Christ, people are misguided and think that the kingdom is today. And that's what's going on today. And no, that's not what's going on today. The promise, the covenant with David was that there was going to be somebody in Jerusalem, ruling in Jerusalem. And that's not happening. Anybody been to the Temple Mount lately? Does anybody think that God is ruling on the Temple Mount today? Let me give you a hint. There isn't a synagogue. There isn't a temple on the Temple Mount today. There's a mosque on the Temple Mount today. God is not ruling from there right now. But he's going to. One day he will. Howbeit that the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David. It's a sure promise. Go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Start in verse 7. Isaiah, a prophet, long time ago, obviously, prophesies of the Assyrian captivity and things like that. But here in chapter 54, verse 7, it says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness now shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Well, who's thee in all of this? Israel. Israel. So, if God's promise to the nation of Israel has been taken away, Paul, or God here, compares that to the promise of Noah when it comes to the floodwaters. If God can break his promise when it comes to the nation of Israel, the Davidic promises, he can also break his promise in regards to Noah and the floods of the earth. And so we see this obvious teaching here that God can't break this promise any more than he could break the one before. And to suggest that he could break this one is to suggest that the other ones don't have a sure foundation either. And none of us would teach that, I don't believe. Go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, starting verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Pretty clear there, isn't it? Behold, the days come that I will perform that good thing that I have promised. In those days, verse 15, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Well, what is this talking about? Millennium. Yeah, but when?
Millennium.
The millennial kingdom. Has this happened yet? No, but God says you can count on it happening, which means you can count on it happening. The promise isn't done away with. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now read this carefully. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests. Do you think that's pretty adamant? Verse 22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. And so here we see the specific statement that if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, then may also my covenant be broken with David. Or is day and night still going on? Yes. Well, then it's pretty clear. So sure is the covenant in regards to David. It is certain. Look at verse 31.
34, 31.
My bad, I'm talking 31.
31.
Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Can they count on this happening?
Mm-hmm.
Well, not if God doesn't keep his promises. Not if he doesn't keep his covenants. It just doesn't happen. Not according to the covenant, verse 32, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband of them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How will they know them in that day? Well, because when this takes place, Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on earth. It's going to be a little easier to know him because he's there. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, again, I don't know that you get more clearly. These ordinances that he's talking about is the light by day, the moon and the stars by night. And the water is divided. So same thing. The covenant of the day and the night, the covenant with Noah regards to the flood. If those ordinances depart from me, that is when you know that I no longer have my covenant with Israel. That it's done away with. And yet today, as we're going to see, today Christianity is extremely divided on this issue. Many churches that maybe some of you have attended in the past, and that's not a condemnation, I'm just showing how prevalent the idea is. Many churches out there teach that those covenants have been done away with Israel, and they've been given to the church, the body of Christ. Yeah.
The prophecies in the Old Testament is the hard part for me, understanding it, was realizing that what we've just talked about is something, the covenant is coming in like 3,000 years. That's when it's going to be fulfilled. Right now, 3,000 years.
Oh, that it's been like 3,000 years?
In 3,000 years from the time the prophecy is made, that's when the millennium, that's when the covenant of and writing the law
into their hearts.
In the hearts, all of that. And that makes it difficult for people to, to place it.
Sure.
Once you realize that it's not today or tomorrow.
Right. That's exactly right. It is a lot easier because then it answers so many things which we're going to talk about here in a minute regarding God's character. And again, God has gone through great bounds to remind the people of Israel that he's made these promises and they're going to happen. He doesn't make promises that he can't keep, that's for sure. In Luke chapter 12, you can go there or not go there. You might remember Jesus telling his little flock, his followers, in Luke 12:32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This was Jesus' words on earth, telling his followers, "Fear not. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And again, that kingdom isn't just some spiritual kingdom. That is an earthly kingdom on earth, meaning God is not done with the people of Israel. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verse 13. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Here, Peter, again, in understanding, and I can take you some more verses here in Peter. Peter is answering the questions of skeptics. Who was the one that stood up at Pentecost? Who?
Peter.
What did Peter say? He told them, they said, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and God will send back Jesus." This is what the prophet of Joel was talking about. So Peter stands up and says that if you do this, God's going to send Jesus back to do this kingdom thing. Well, guess what? It had been a number of years, and it hadn't happened. Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter, is answering the question of, "No, I wasn't wrong." That's what he's answering in 1 and 2 Peter. But here, and this is a different aspect of it, look at verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." Peter is reminding of the idea that according to God's promises, we're still looking forward to these future prophecies to be fulfilled. prophecies that, remind you, were made to Israel. And so they're still looking for these different things. All of these verses we've looked at, and I really spent quite a bit of time narrowing down, because in my Bible, in my front of my Bible, I've got a bunch of notes. And I've got, I would tell you, at least 30 different promises and prophecies regarding the nation of Israel, just with the land in Jerusalem, that have yet to be fulfilled. There's just countless of them all over the place. So the question then becomes, if God has made it clear that he has made these promises, is God unable to deliver on his promises? Is he unable? Well, let's look at that real quick. Go back to Psalm for a second. Look at Psalms 147. Verses 4 and 5. Psalm 147, 4 says, He is talking about God, telleth the number of the stars. You know, I read somewhere that obviously we realize counting the stars would be impossible. But one of the reasons why it's impossible is because if you look out in the night sky right now, you can only see an infinitely small fraction of the number of stars that are out there. Add a telescope to the situation, and you can see an abundantly more, but you still can only see an infinitely small fraction of the actual stars that are out there. It's physically impossible for us to even see the stars that are out there, all of them. But yet God has them numbered and named. He that tells the number of the stars, he calls them by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, starting in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 40, starting verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understanding from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That would be you and me. That stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. That brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will you liken me? This is God. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Which, by the way, who is the Holy One? Stop for a moment.
Jesus
is the Holy One. When you go to Acts chapter 3 and you go to Acts chapter 13, you see specifically that is Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And so this is Jesus talking about himself. And I love when the Old Testament does this. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. In other words, he doesn't have one failure, my friends. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? In other words, that you can do things that are not in his sight. And my judgment is passed over from God. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. The idea here is that he doesn't get tired. He doesn't get to a point that he cannot continue to do the things that he started. He's not like a man like us that we might overpromise and underdeliver. That's not who our God is. And that's just not what he does. If God doesn't perform what he said he would do to Israel. Turn me to Philippians 1. If God doesn't perform what he said he's going to do with Israel, then why would we believe what we're going to read here? Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident is the very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, God has got a promise for the body of Christ. He's got a promise, which was, we've studied Romans chapter 8. We understand that we've been predestined to be glorified with Christ because of our identification with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. That is our citizenship. Those are past tense things that have taken place. That is our standing before God. And if Israel's promises aren't true, if God cannot keep his promises to the nation of Israel, why would we ever believe he could keep them to us? Why? What? Maybe he would get weary. It destroys the foundation of eternal salvation whenever you begin to question God's ability to be able to make promises and keep them. When you take your thoughts to the natural conclusion, you would understand that God is, would either be a liar, a deceiver, or somebody who is unable to perform that which he's promised. Therefore, it's all worthless. Back to the Old Testament. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you've never read Ecclesiastes, it's an excellent book to read. Here we see that God doesn't forget the deeds of man. In other words, the deeds that we do, when we did them when we were home, sometimes we might hope mom and dad would forget them, and maybe sometimes they would forget the things that we did. God will forgive all of our actions, but God doesn't forget in the sense that he forgot something. So the question is, if he doesn't forget the deeds of men, would he forget his own promises? Look at verses 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it, that men should fear before him. God knows that his name is on the line. And he's not going to give man a reason to curse his name. Verse 15, that which has been is now. I love this verse. This is worthy of a study on its own. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past. And this is the idea of man thinking that his ways can be forgotten, or he can forget his own ways. Well, with God, those things aren't forgotten. God, and so that's why my question is if God doesn't forget the ways of man, is he going to forget his promises? Oh, of course he's not going to forget his promises. Does God not live up to his own standards? That's the next question I have. And because of that, go to chapter 5, Ecclesiastes. Does God not live up to the standards that he gave to mankind? Look at verse 5, Ecclesiastes 5. Better is it thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. What is he saying here? Sorry, let's see if you guys are awake. What is he saying?
Don't say you're going to do something unless you want to do it or going to do it.
Pretty simple, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah, don't promise and not deliver. Now, if God expects that of man, do you think that he wouldn't live up to it himself? Do you think that he would ever make a promise to man that he couldn't or didn't intend to keep? Especially if he knows the future. We already read that. That's why we read Ecclesiastes 3, because he knows the future. That which will be is now to him. He knows the end from the beginning. And it's better to not promise at all than to not deliver. Now, I go over all of that stuff. Because it is very clear that God has made promises to the nation of Israel. it's very clear that God has said that he's somebody that keeps his word. False doctrine has been the plague of Christianity since the very beginning. Since while Paul is preaching, false doctrine has been a plague on the church. Go to Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20. Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders together, and he's warning them. He's warning them about false teachers. Those are going to come in with false doctrines. Acts chapter 20, let's read starting verse 27. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." Now, let me ask you a question. When God says, take heed, what should you do?
Take heed.
Pay attention. "And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." You see, from the very beginning, false teaching has come in. That's been a problem. Go to Romans 16.
Can I interrupt?
Sure.
Who do you think he's talking to? The body of Christ or the Jews or both?
He's specifically talking to the Ephesian elders here, so he's talking to the body of Christ. Yeah, he's making his way to Jerusalem, and he calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him so he could meet with them and talk with them and give them this warning. So that's an insight of a moment, a very intimate moment in which Paul warns these Ephesian elders. He's talking to the body of Christ. Look at Romans 16:17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." You see, false doctrine is a problem. False doctrine is not a small matter. From the beginning, false teachers have plagued this body, meaning the body of Christ. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul tells Titus, holding fast the faithful word, as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You do a study just on Paul's teaching on false doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine, and it's ridiculous to think that you should not regard sound doctrine as vitally important. But again, from the very beginning, false teachers, false doctrine has crept in. And ultimately, we know that's the way Satan's going to do things. We know that. But you have to take heed. And so here, as we talk about something like Romans chapter 9, verses chapter 11, this idea that God's promises to the nation of Israel are true, they will take place, this again goes back to what I briefly mentioned before, this idea of replacement theology, the idea that the church has assumed the promises of Israel is one of these doctrines that should be shunned. It's one of those doctrines that you should mark and avoid those people who teach such a thing, because it goes contrary to the very character of God. The idea that God had made these promises over 1,000+ years, specifically to these people, and then to say, well, actually, God knew what was going to happen, but he's given those promises now to the Vatican, or he's given those promises now to the church. That is ludicrous. That is more than just unfortunate. Replacement theology has had its roots all the way back to the first century. They've got second century writers that talk about this stuff. They don't obviously use replacement theology. The word that's often used today is supersessionism. So The idea is that the church superseded the church, the Israel. So the promises that was to David and was to Israel, those promises have been superseded and given to the church, the body of Christ. This is why replacement theology is wrong, because again, it goes contrary to these fundamental things that I ask. Is God unable to deliver the promises? When God tells man, don't make a promise you can't keep, but then he himself does it? What does that tell us? These things are ridiculous. Replacement theology, I mentioned a few things that it led to before. It leads to the priesthood being for today. What is a priest? It's a go-between. Do you need a go-between between you and Jesus today?
No.
The only go-between you need is Jesus himself. But the priesthood doesn't work that way. Priesthood is false religion. Replacement theology leads to a continued belief in tithes. That's false. Replacement theology leads to a false understanding of the rapture and suggests that there would be no rapture. Because when Christ is talking about in Matthew 24 the things that would take place, those have to then go to us, the body of Christ. It gets away with the promises that you find in Thessalonians that we've not been appointed under wrath. It does so much damage. It, to me, it really is. And I hope you listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say, because it can be taken out of context. I believe anti-Semitism is very much a part of replacement theology. I'm not saying it's the only thing that leads to anti-Semitism, but I am telling you that replacement theology has very much a root in anti-Semitism. Martin Luther, most people know that he, if you understand Germany in under Hitler, Hitler got his anti-Semitic views. Some of them he got directly from Martin Luther. I'll give you a quote. This is Martin Luther. Synagogues and Jewish schools should be burned to the ground. Jewish people run out of their homes. Their prayer books and Talmudic writings burned, and the rabbis forbidden to preach or teach on penalty of death. That's Martin Luther. And he was a proponent of replacement theology. Calvin, John Calvin, there, talking about the Jews, rotten and unbending stiff-neckedness deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. That's pretty harsh. Now, at both of them is the root of the idea that because the people of Israel are not God's people anymore, that God's promises to the nation of Israel have been withdrawn, therefore our mercy should be withdrawn. This is the heart of it. And so I say that not to blame all of anti-Semitism on this, but to point out to you that there are natural effects. You know, you hear me talk about paying attention to the dominoes and see where they lead. When you begin to undermine the truth of God's promises in the Old Testament, you undermine the promises in the New Testament. Whenever you begin to say that God no longer is working or going to work with the nation of Israel, that he's done with them, that they've rejected him to the point that he's basically said, I cannot work with you anymore, you get to understandings like this. Today's groups, John Piper, Catholics, Methodists, and there are many others. You need to be careful of these groups. Again, there are many churches out there. And even with the Catholics, what is popular today is if you pay attention to any type of discourse that goes on in the world, whenever it's proven that you're wrong, it's easier to just change and redefine the terms. And so the Catholic Church today likes to suggest that they aren't part of replacement theology, but to prove so, they've redefined what replacement theology is. And so you've got to be careful with these things. They try to disassociate themselves with replacement theology, and so they redefine it. Catholics. Here's something they'd say. Quote, "The covenant with Israel is indeed fulfilled in the new covenant. But this does not mean that the former is abolished or dissolved. The church is indeed the new Israel." So if you pay attention to the wording here, what they're saying here ultimately is, no, we're not saying that those things are abolished. It's just that they're fulfilled in the church, which is replacement theology. But see, they said that they don't believe in replacement theology, but then they basically admit to what the true definition of is. So you can Google and you can try to look up, well, who believes in replacement theology, and try to take notes and say you avoid it. But the fact of the matter is like so many people do out there, and because they can't win the argument on its merits, they have to change the actual meaning. And change replacement theology to mean that Israel's promises being abolished. That's not, replacement theology is not saying that Israel's promises have been abolished. That's not replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the church replaced Israel and now we get those promises. But see, they're trying to redefine it and saying, well, those promises are gone. And so I warn you all of this, because when you understand what we just read in Acts chapter 20, when you understand what we read in Romans 16, and all the other places where Paul warns us, replacement theology is very dangerous. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9 through 11. This is what Paul is teaching, is the idea that the church has not replaced Israel. He's teaching the fact that those promises to them are sure and they will take place. Any group that claims the promises of Israel have been reassigned to the church, any group that says, and some of them only do this a little bit, they only take a sprinkle of a few things, but any group that says that the promises that were made to Israel have been reassigned to the church, the body of Christ, is either fully or in some way replacement theology. And this is why you can't sprinkle in bad doctrines with good doctrines. You can't sprinkle in a little bit of poison with the good stuff. It doesn't work that way. Or at least it shouldn't work that way. It's very, very dangerous. And this is why I would tell you, and I know this is, again, what I'm saying here is not seeker-friendly. I know that it's not, it's calling people out. I understand that. But Paul says, take heed and be careful. Because there are small steps that lead to huge disasters. This is why I say Acts 2 dispensationalism is wrong. You're not familiar with Acts 2 dispensationalism. Pentecostalism is that. Baptist is ultimately that. They have a lot of Acts 2 positions that they take. Basically, they take replacement theology and they sprinkle it with dispensationalism. And so they're trying to combine dispensational beliefs and sprinkle in some replacement theology, and they come together, and that's why they associate the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But you can't do that, because the things that are going in Acts chapter 2 aren't pertaining to the church, the body of Christ. They're pertaining to the nation of Israel. They're pertaining, Acts chapter 2, Peter says specifically, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You mean the promise that Joel brought to the people of Israel? And so when you try to incorporate Acts 2 into us today, maybe not on a severe level like you're trying to organize the priesthood, maybe you're not trying to do that, but you're still associating the promises of the nation of Israel. And that's wrong. Other groups, Word of Faith movement. There's a number of them that, again, you have to research on your own. You should be careful as believers not to incorporate that into your doctrine. You see, Gentiles, as Paul makes it very clear, are not saved because of a covenant. And they're not being saved today because of a covenant promised even to Israel. That's not why we're being saved today. We're being saved today solely apart from any covenants or any promises. And that's because we're being saved today based upon a mystery. A mystery that was hidden God, never revealed. Yeah, a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Nothing that's been taking place since the Apostle Paul has to do with because God had made a covenant promise to us or to the nation of Israel.
That's why the body of Christ couldn't start until Acts 9 when Paul got saved, right?
Right. Yeah, I mean, he says that he was a pattern. He said, in me first. And so, yes, I believe
can't
that.
Can't have an example until he's a believer.
Sure. Yeah. And so back here in Romans, when we think of, I just can't over estimate how important it is to understand how wrong replacement theology is. I mean, it's extremely wrong. And there's some pretty common names that you listen to. If you turn on Christian radio on your drive home today, I guarantee you, you're going to hear people on there, quite a lot of them, teach a form of replacement theology. It is very prevalent. It's not some...
Yeah. I don't know. Paul saw it as such a big deal here. I mean, even...
You don't know if he thought it was a big deal?
No, I'm saying he did. I mean, he's saying that over the space of 3 years, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I mean, it was daily in his... And he was even the verse above talking about people within are going to, you know, just, it can be anywhere, you know?
There is a time and a place for us to talk about the great and enjoyable things that make us happy. But any church that's not telling you the warnings is doing not only a complete disservice to you, but it's not even following Scripture. Just like you said, he says, I cease not to warn you night and day for the space of 3 years. And then that wasn't good enough to him. He says, hey, by the way, come here again so I can rewarn you about it again. So,
when I was at Cedarville University taking Bible, one of the professors of New Testament, Dr. Gromacki, he believed that when people assigned the promises of Israel to the church, that it was not only bad doctrine, but they weren't really saved.
Oh.
And that's what he believed with. And I met him at Kmart one time and clarified that with him after he retired. And I said, did you tell me this? He said, yep.
Oh my God.
And that's the thing. That's why.
And I don't know if I'm there. I don't think I'm there.
Yeah, I'm not there. Because I believe that you can be part of the Catholic Church and be saved. I believe that you can be part of the Mormon Church and be saved. Neither one of their teachings, their doctrine, are correct, but I believe that you can be saved in those situations. But that's why it's important to understand that don't be quick to throw labels out there, but at the same time, make sure that you do your homework and realize who is teaching false doctrine and make sure that you run from false doctrine. Because it is such a bad thing. And so there are many within the Baptist Church that would deny this. Deny replacement theology. That's what I'm talking about, the sprinkling in. That's dangerous. And so you got to be careful of even any church sprinkling in some of this stuff.
I would suggest that most of us here were brought up in that doctrine and struggled with it until we saw a way around it.
Yep. I think that's
because it probably drove us nuts. Drove me nuts.
Yep. And it's you know, praise God that you know there are people out there who want to stand for the truth. People like yourselves. People want to stand and listen to the truth. George.
There are only two religions out there. One to salvation. The other one doesn't.
That's right.
Man's, which is all that every Mormon, Catholic, Episcopalian, whatever, is based partially by man. And then there's God's right. truth.
Yeah.
And that's the difference.
Yeah.
And the wonderful thing, truly, and the scary thing for me is that being brought up in an Episcopalian environment is that if you give a little from my position now,
mm-hmm.
that's getting you to a place that you can't, that you can't deal with.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you, George.
No, I'm thinking about what Mike said there and being raised and brought up in a Baptist church and talking to the pastor and saying, oh, I'm going to study the Book of Romans and saying, oh, boy, you're picking a complicated, deep book to study. And it was. But you know what? Now... it's not complicated. It's not, I mean, it's deep, of course, but it's...
Yeah, deep. That's a good way to put it. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, because Romans, that's right. It's not complicated. It's just deep, you know, and so...
When I was out of Baptist Bible Seminary, and I taught there, and plus I went to Bible courses there, and we had this whole course that was... how to explain the paradoxes of the Baptist Church. I mean, that's what the whole semester was.
Oh, yeah.
How to explain that, oh, well, you know, there's baptism, it was okay in the Great Commission, but, you know, it's really not what we, I mean, just a bunch of stuff.
A lot of seminary is teaching people how to explain away Scripture. And that's you know, the foundations are not right, if that's the case. So, okay, well, next week we'll pick up on this idea of who are the fathers.